Thank you, Handbell Choir and Judy, for your leadership. If you would take your Bibles this morning, and if you would turn to the book of 1 Timothy, we'll continue our look at 1 Timothy, life in God's household, the church of the living God. If you're taking notes this morning, then you'd like to put a title at the top of your page. I put at the top of my page, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. If you need to use one of our Blue Pew Bibles there in front of you, you'll find the reading on page 1846. I'd like to read this morning from, I'll begin at actually verse 1. And if you'll follow with me, I will skip some verses. I'll tell you when I skip them. And then we will actually finish the whole first chapter. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Scan down to verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Will you pray with me? Father, as we look to your word this morning, we ask you once again that you would open your word to us and that you would open us to your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Metaphor is a very powerful communication tool. For example, if I were to greet you and I greeted you with this, how goes the battle? How goes the battle? What would your response be? Well, probably you would look at your life as a battleground. Well, I've been warring with my kids and fighting just to keep them in line. Well, let me tell you about the battles at work that I'm having. Let me tell you about the battles in the classroom that I'm having. And it sets your course. Or maybe I would ask you, well, how goes the race? Well, if you're optimistic, it's a good race. If you're a little more pessimistic, it's a rat race. Well, the race goes like this. I mean, I'm taking my kids to 37 different places every day. I've got 25 meetings every other day in the office, and it just seems they're all boring, and it doesn't seem like they'll ever end. I've had 5 tests this week. And I don't even remember anything that I has put on those tests, and I don't know what they're going to do for life. Or maybe I ask you, how goes the gospel? After you say, what? What do you mean? Then maybe you remember Paul's life verse, I do all for the sake of the gospel. And you think about your life for a moment, as living for the gospel, as living for the sake of Christ, as your life on mission to learn Christ, to live Christ, to love Christ, to give Christ. And then maybe your response is something like, well, it's not real easy, but along the way, I'm seeking opportunities. I'm seeking those opportunities in the car and at other places with my children, just to point them to Jesus. You know, I'm having those 25 meetings every other day at work, but I'm working with integrity. So, because I'm not working for that boss, I'm working for Jesus. And I know He's given me opportunity to live for Him and to speak for Him. You know, I'm learning because, I mean, God is omnipotent. God is all-knowing. As I learn, I'm growing in His character. I'm growing in Him. And I don't know what all this is for yet, but Jesus, will You help me? Will You help me to know how to glorify You through my education? Metaphor is a powerful communication tool, isn't it? We direct our lives around the metaphor in which we see our lives. Therefore, God has given us metaphors to help us see at least pictures of who we are as the church. Each one is not totally who we are, but each one gives a little bit of a different angle of who we are as the church. If I asked you what are metaphors for the church, we could list them, several of them. I'll just give you a couple. One that would probably come out very quickly would be that we're the body of Christ. We're Christ's body, and you're a hand, and you're a foot, and you're an eye, and you're an ear, and on and on. And we all make up the body of Christ, and we all have to work together to build up the body and to glorify Him. And Christ is our head. We're His body. That's a metaphor God gives us. Another metaphor is we're His family. We're the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, our Father, has adopted each one of us into His family and purchased us by the blood of His very own Son. We're a body. We're a family. We could go on and on. In this passage this morning, we see at least two life metaphors. The first one, when I say our passage, we'll be looking at verses 18 through the end of chapter 1, which is just three verses here, 18, 19, 20. And Paul begins, "Timothy, my son." Timothy, my son. I mean, we see this family metaphor again. Timothy is Paul's son in the ministry. And we could take time out here and we could learn from this relationship as we seek to become a family who is building relationships as a family. Or we look at Paul and Timothy's relationship as this father helping the son metaphorically to become a father himself, to pass the baton of leadership off to him, and as we're fathering and mothering other people and maturing them up in Christ. But really the emphasis in this passage is not on the family metaphor. The emphasis on this passage is really a military metaphor. We're soldiers for God. We're soldiers for God. He's called us here. He's called Timothy specifically to fight the good fight. If we look back at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy. The commander's God. God has given forth his command. And now He's given it to Paul, and Paul's passed it on. Look at verse 3. "I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command..." This military metaphor, "command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." Verse 5, "the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Verse 18, if you're using the easy for you to say, NIV, it's unfortunate here that they don't use the same word, because it's the same word in the original. Instruction makes good sense here and it's appropriate, but really it's still following this military metaphor. "Timothy, my son, I give you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, once again, you may fight the good fight." So then we have to stop and ask ourselves, what is this good fight? What is the good fight that he's saying that he's to fight? Well, the good fight, if you look over, it's really the fight of faith. And what I mean by look over, turn the page and you see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, Paul has just been talking about the snares of being contented and in finding our contentment in anything other than Christ, specifically financial gain here. He says, "But you," verse 11, "but you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of what? Fight the good fight of faith."
Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then he goes on, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. What good confession did he make there? Well, one thing I do remember is Pilate asking him, are you the king of the Jews? What did Jesus say? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. He's the great commander, isn't he? He says, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, certainly part of this fight, as we've looked at the last couple of weeks, was to defend truth given by God against those who were seeking to dissuade those under Timothy's care, under the truth of God. As we think about fighting the good fight, what or whom are we fighting against? Well, he's talking about false teachers here. What would drive the false teaching, though? It's interesting. Paul said to the very same church that now Timothy has leadership over at church at Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against what? Against whom? Against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then. Ephesians 6. Stand firm against the devil's schemes. So ultimately, these people, these false teachers, we see them in light of the bigger picture that they're tools. They're tools of the schemes of the enemy. Several years ago, I read this book for a seminary class, a book by Tim LaHaye, If Ministers Fall, Can They Be Restored? In the beginning of the book, Dr. LaHaye begins with this true story. He tells the story about this lady. And she was on an airplane. She was flying from San Francisco to Dallas. Now, the book was written in 1990, so the event would have happened in the late 80s. She's flying from San Francisco to Dallas. She sits next to this what she calls a bearded man, a well-kept bearded man is sitting next to her. The flight attendant comes through, and that was back in the days when you actually got fed on a plane, and asked what they wanted. And so she gave her order of what she wanted for her meal. He declined, didn't want anything. Well, she looked at him and said, well, are you not feeling well? Is everything okay? Watching him decline the food. He said, no, I feel fine. I feel well. I'm praying and I'm fasting today. Now, the lady was a follower of Jesus Christ. She was a Christian. So this guy is praying and fasting. So she made him what we would think a logical assumption, he's a follower of Christ to a Christian as well. So she presented herself as a Christian and asked if he were as well, to which he responded, no. No, I'm not. I'm a Satanist. As a matter of fact, we are praying and fasting today. It was a Tuesday. On Tuesdays, specifically targeting the ministers in the Dallas, Texas area. Now, I don't know the effect of those prayers and all the what's behind that. But for me, growing up not too far from there, being not too far from there during that time, and it doesn't take you too much to look back in the archives of what was happening during that time of all the scandals that were surfacing in the media right there in that area. Matter of fact, one of those people that was a part of one of those scandals was the guy that I've been using or was using when I first came here, looking at his study guide on James. And he was one of the casualties that was in that area at that time. My friends, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly realms. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Or the way he says it here in Timothy is to fight the good fight. Now, in our context today, and Evan even made mention of this earlier when he talked about fighting the good fight of faith, and then he brought it into today's language of not throwing in the towel, of staying with it, of staying in the game. I mean, that's more the language we would use, wouldn't it? Instead of, Evan, are you fighting the good fight of faith this week? Or, Evan, man, are you staying with it? Are you still trusting in God? Are you hanging on to your faith, my friend? Are you sticking with it? Now, who is Paul talking to here? To whom is he speaking? To Timothy. To Timothy, why? Why? He's telling Timothy, stay with it, Timothy, stick with it. Why is he telling Timothy this? Because there's a possibility that he won't? I was a little taken back as I was studying this week. I came across one commentator that I have an incredible respect for. And he proposed that Timothy has to choose whom he will follow here. Wait a minute. Timothy has to choose whom he will follow? I mean, this is the pastor. This is the guy who's set up to defend the truth. This is the one that God has set aside, and Paul has affirmed that and said, Timothy, you're the one to stake your stand against the devil's schemes. You're the one to take the stand here and defend truth against these false teachers. Timothy, you have to choose? Wait a minute. This is the pastor leading them into truth. This is the pastor who led them, is leading them back to their first love. This is the pastor also, though, that Paul would later say in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Timothy, this is the gospel here. Because Timothy had forgotten Jesus? Is that why he said that? No. Timothy hadn't forgotten Jesus, but he could forget. Listen to this for a moment. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering." This is at the end of his letter, 2 Timothy. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, not asking you to do anything that I haven't done. I have finished the race. Hey, I'm at the end of this race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have longed for his appearing. Timothy, long for his appearing. Timothy, I'm passing it off to you. Timothy, keep on fighting the good fight. And from generation to generation, Timothy has passed the baton and passed the baton and passed the baton to us to say, keep on, stick with it. Fight the good fight. Where does Timothy find himself? Well, again, he's charged by God through the Apostle Paul to silence false teachers. And we'll talk about this more in a moment, but I believe these false teachers are actually elders here. Can you imagine the subtle influence that these guys would be having on young Pastor Timothy? I mean, this new progressive teaching. Stay in there, Timothy. Stick with the truth, Timothy. Don't bend from the apostles' teaching, Timothy. Oh, because it sounds good. It sounds real good. Now, Timothy, who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow them? Are you going to follow the truth in love? Because you see, these other people, verse 4, it promotes controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command for you to stick with is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Whom will you choose, Timothy? Not who did you choose. That's a question we ask all too often. But whom are we following? What are we following right now? The gospel, my friends, is not just an entry point. The gospel is for life. The gospel sustains us. Jesus said, I came into the world to save sinners, to save you, to set you apart and to continue holding you unto the truth of who I am, unto life. As you ask the question of yourself, who is it that I'm choosing? I ask you, I beg of you to pray for me, for your pastors, for your deacons, for teachers and leaders of this church. Do you know how many seemingly good schemes and strategies come through the email and voicemail and snail mail and et cetera, every day to your pastors? Of this is the way, if you really want Henson Church to grow, if you really want to be successful, this is what you need to do. Now, some of these are wonderfully biblical and should test and should follow and such. Some are very subtly unbiblical, and it's not always easy to discern. Pray for one another, that God's leaders may stand firm. You see, the man who was to command false teachers to stand down is now told, stand up. Stand up and stay in the battle. Fight the good fight. Now, there was a man, Dr. Al Mohler. He is a man, Dr. Al Mohler. He's president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky, one of the flagship seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention. He reversed, in his first address to the seminary, he reversed the helpful charge, don't just stand there, do something. He reversed that, and the title of his address was not, don't just stand there, do something, but the title of his address was, don't just do something, stand there. And the reason for this title was because he had been placed, as I said, this flagship seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention that was moving rapidly towards shipwreck, towards wrecking the faith, wrecking themselves. I mean, they had professors there who, because they didn't believe in absolute truth, certainly the Bible couldn't be absolute truth. Certainly the Bible couldn't be our absolute authority. So he stands before these professors and students. His first address, he's in his early 30s. I think he's like 32, 33 at the time. And he takes them, or he lets them know of how he's taken them back to their biblical roots, which he did incredibly, by the way, over a decade and a half, I suppose. But after this address, he goes back to his office. These professors storm into his office, and they tell him, you can't do that. You can't say what you said. In essence, there's no absolute truth. You can't say this. Now this young seminary president has to respond. He said, he just looked at him and he said, you're all fired. To which they responded, you don't have the authority to do that. You can't do that. To which he responded, you know what, you're right. And you're a bunch of hypocrites. because you believe in the authority of this document that you signed, this contract with this seminary, and you believe it has authority because you have tenure here, and I can't do anything about that. So you do believe in absolute authority, but you're just saying you don't believe in the absolute authority of God's Word, of the Bible. So you're just a bunch of hypocrites. By God's grace, those guys aren't there anymore. Although not in, quote unquote, the church, Dr. Moeller followed Paul's advice in this first chapter by standing for truth and reminding Christ's leaders where and how they stand. Then they could not just stand there, but then they could do something. So how do we fight the good fight that Timothy is called to here, that the church later is called to? How do we fight the good fight of faith? Well, here's how Paul tells Timothy. Timothy, my son, I give you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight. Remember your calling is what he's saying. Timothy, you were called out by God for this. Remember your calling. Look over to 4:14 for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 14, where Timothy is told, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. From this passage, we know that at some point in time, at least three things happened to Timothy here. Number one, he was given a spiritual gift. Do not neglect your gift. Number two, probably this spiritual gift is not told explicitly. It's probably teaching or preaching, leading, encouraging, some combination here. But he was given a spiritual gift. Remember it, Timothy. A prophecy was made over him, which was given you through a prophetic message. God gave him an encouragement about how God would empower him for ministry. God said, Timothy, you're the man. Thirdly, the elders laid hands on him. Not only did God say, Timothy, you're the man of the hour, but God's leaders in his church said, we also agree. You're the man of the hour. And now back to verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul says, hey, I give you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so follow them. Remember your calling, Timothy. I give you charge in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. The point, when you're ready to chuck it, remember the one who called you to follow himself. Remember Christ. Remember God. Serve him. He has planned that his kingdom will succeed, that it will not fail. Remember whose authority you're under. Remember who is empowering you, Timothy. Remember your calling. Secondly, how do we fight the good fight of faith? So that by following them, you might fight the good fight. Verse 19, holding on to a faith, or holding on to faith and a good conscience. Actually, it's not a faith. He doesn't use the article the here, but holding on to faith and a good conscience. But then he goes on to say, some have shipwrecked even if, and so have shipwrecked their faith, or really this is the faith. He's speaking here of the faith and a good conscience that Timothy should hold on to. Now, I want to talk about these for a moment together, because holding on to faith and a good conscience is a pair here. They're to be preserved together, as we see through these writings. And we continually find them together. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience, which I believe we can make a case that's synonymous, this good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 19, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Chapter 3, verse 9, where he's speaking about the qualifications of deacons. They're to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. Verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So we have here the objective and the subjective, as Stott says. The faith is an objective assurance. We heard about the faith last week. God sent Jesus into the world to die for sinners. Who were sinners? Well, remember we talked about it being a technical term. Those who were not able to keep the law. Those who were not really able to be as good as God. All of those who are not as holy as God is holy are sinners. That'd be everybody, wouldn't it? Who are classified sinners. So he says, God sent Jesus into the world to die for sinners. Why? Because he's kind, because he's merciful. Those who believe this put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for help, for salvation, and turn from their own sin unto him are in the faith. He says, hold on to the faith. Hold on to, this is God's promise. This is the gospel. This is trusting in God. And a good conscience. Holding on to the faith. This objective assurance reality. And a good conscience, the subjective treasure that he's given us, a conscience, this what God has put inside us. So you know what I'm talking about, to determine this moral compass inside you, to determine what's good and what's bad, what's right action and what's bad action, the seed of moral consciousness driving our actions. I think the German proverb, a good conscience is the best pillow, maybe begins to communicate here as well of what Paul was saying. But for some, a bad conscience is an okay pillow just as well. Because you see, the issue is conscience is this voice that God has helped us to have inside us, this seed of our decision making. It can be seared and it can be defiled, the scripture says. We can suppress the truth in such a way to where we no longer listen to our conscience. We set it aside so often that it just retires. Can't even hear it anymore. Or the Bible continues to use adjectives along with conscience, whether it be seared or defiled. But what he's talking about here is a pure or a good conscience that the Lord Jesus Christ has made in us to help us understand the truth, whether good or whether bad. It just pops in my mind right now, but I think of when I was a little kid and the little story of how do you know whether to do good or how do you know whether to be bad, do bad. And the story was told me about the Indian chief and said it's like having two dogs in your mind, and you know there's a black dog and a white dog representing good and evil, and well, how do you know which one wins? And the chief said, well, it's pretty easy which one wins. It's the one I feed the most. He always wins. What are we feeding in our own minds, in our own conscience? As Paul's talking about this, it reminds him of some who have failed to preserve the faith and failed to preserve a good conscience. And he's essentially saying, Timothy, learn from these. Some have rejected these. Some have rejected this good conscience and they've shipwrecked the faith. And he names them. This is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, I stopped here and thought, why did Paul actually name Hymenaeus and Alexander? Why did he name them? I think Timothy knew them well. Timothy, these are your colleagues who were in the war standing toe-to-toe with you. And they've rejected. Again, I said a moment ago, I believe they're elders. I don't have definitive proof of that. But I can let you understand my reasoning in that. Acts chapter 20, verse 30, when Paul is talking to the elders of the Ephesian church, he says, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples. Watch out, they're going to rise up from your own number. And then in the next book of Timothy, chapter 2, we read about how Paul is saying their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus, Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. These are teachers here. They're saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Watch this. And they destroy the faith of some. It's not just about the faith of these couple of guys here. But as these leaders, as the ship is going down, they're taking others with them. They're spreading this. And the Bible says it becomes like gangrene. So Timothy, hold on to the faith and a good conscience, young man. If you don't, you'll end up like your colleagues. You'll end up like your colleagues, Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I have had to hand over to Satan, whom I've had to put back into the fear of Satan, to be taught not to blaspheme. Why were they put back in the sphere of Satan? Why were they put out of the sphere of the church? To be taught, to be brought back, to reconcile them. Now, how does all that work? I can't fully explain that part. But the reason for this is very clear here. It's very clear in Matthew 18. It's very clear in the passage where we speak of what we call church discipline. That the reason, the purpose is restoration. To bring them back, to teach them not to blaspheme anymore. And he's saying, Timothy, learn from that. You don't want to find yourself there. So then we come swing right back around. How do we war against the searing of our own consciences, the shipwrecking of the faith? How do we fight the good fight? What did God call you to Himself in Jesus Christ? Remember your calling. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. I believe it's summed up well in the song that I would say most of you know well in this congregation. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. Think about it for a moment. When we're walking with the Lord in the light of what He's teaching us in His Word, what a glory He's shedding on our way. What is it that He's showing us as we continue to walk with Him while we do His good will? He abides with us still, with all who will trust, holding on to the faith and obey, holding on to a good conscience. Speaking of these teachers rejecting their conscience and shipwrecking the faith, Ronald A. Ward says, well, actually, let me set the picture. He kind of takes us up into the wheelhouse of the ship. And he says, I can just imagine up in the wheelhouse of the ship. You can almost see here's the self-willed captain giving the pilot a push away from the wheel of the ship. Taking the ship ourselves. And the consequent result, it's a shipwreck every time. Difficulties with the faith, difficulties with the gospel are most often not intellectual, but morally based. God has set forth a Christian growth cycle in His Word, in the Bible. And to put it very simply speaking, it's like this. God wants us to know Him as He reveals Himself to us. And we become to know Him. We begin to know His character and what He desires of us. And as we obey Him, as we follow Him, we know Him more. And then as we obey Him and follow Him, we know Him more. And then as we know Him more, you get the point, don't you? I could use several scriptures to illustrate this. The one that comes to mind is in Colossians 1. Where Paul is praying for the church at Colossae. And he said he hasn't stopped praying for them. And what did he pray for them? He said he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will, which consists in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Pray that they would know God and know His will. And what happened when they knew God and knew His will? He said not only that you would know His will, but that then you would live a life worthy of the Lord. Live a life fully pleasing to Him. That you would bear fruit in every good work. And if you read that passage, Colossians 1:9 and following, He says that you would know Him and know His will, that you would live a life worthy of Him, that you would please Him, that you would bear fruit. And then what is the next, very next thing He says? That you would have a knowledge of Him, that you would once again know Him. And the cycle and the spiral continues. And then we're able to live a life worthy of Him and please Him and bear fruit. And then that you would know Him. It's this gross cycle. If we're not obeying Him, we're not knowing Him. And then He follows that up by saying He strengthens us, that we'd be strengthened by His power. But you remember there's another cycle. It's not a growth cycle, it's really a death cycle. Remember we studied it in James, the first chapter. James says when you're tempted, no one should say God has tempted me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. So there's this desire. There's this dragging away, this being deceived by sin and enticing. Then after desire has conceived, this disobedience, the conception of sin itself, said it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Are we on the growth cycle? Are we on the death cycle? Timothy, young man, you need to choose. Timothy, fight the good fight. How goes the gospel in your life? Are you fighting the good fight? Stand with me. I'd like to pray for you. Why don't you do this as I pray, if you would. Would you take a hymnal from the pew in front of you and just turn to 349. And keep your finger there. And we're going to sing this after I pray. Father, thank You that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners, of whom if we stack ourselves up against You, we're the worst. Because we can't compare ourselves with anybody else when You're the standard. Father, thank You that You have, through Your kindness, Your grace, Your mercy, You extend us hope in Christ in spite of ourselves. And Father, there's no work that we can accomplish. It's all in Christ. And then Father, thank You that as You call us to Christ, You give us the strength in Christ to trust You and to obey You. And that, Father, as we obey You, You show us more of Yourself and give us a greater opportunity, Father, to continue to live a life worthy of You, of Your calling, to please You and to bear fruit in Christ. So, Father, as we conclude here, God, I ask that You would give us power in Christ to trust and obey. That You would do with us what David begged of You. That You would create in us a clean heart, a good conscience, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. That You would truly restore to us the joy of Your salvation. And that You would grant us a willing spirit to sustain us in Christ. Let's sing this together.